Hey, now, this is going to come as a shock to many of you. So we are not going to do a parable tonight. Yeah. But, don't worry. It's going to be, it's still a teaching of Jesus this evening. And I'm really excited, actually, because I think that I'm going to start tonight with a question. When I say the word Christian, what comes to your mind? What immediately pops into your mind? What picture comes into your mind when I say Christian? So in order to help you with this, we're going to play a little game to start with tonight. We're going to do a little word association. So I'm going to ask you, what comes to your mind when I say Bernie Sanders supporter? Maybe something like this. And what comes to your mind when I say Trump supporter? Maybe something like this. What comes to your mind when I say vegan? Maybe someone like this. What comes to your mind when I say CrossFit? Maybe someone like this. What comes to your mind when I say Beaver fan? Maybe something like this. And Duck fan, of course, maybe something like this. When I say Star Wars, does this come to mind? Are we talking original trilogy? Or are you thinking prequels? Or are you thinking the newest version? When I say acting genius, obviously we all immediately go to the great work of Nicolas Cage. Now, again, what comes to your mind? You can go to the next one there, Dakota. What comes to your mind when I say Christian? I was reading a book the last couple of weeks by Andy Stanley. The book is actually called Christian, and he has a line in there. He said, if you were to go and to ask 10 different people what it means to be a Christian, you'd probably get at least 9 different answers. And if I were to stop people on the streets of Silverton and say, are you a Christian? I think some people would say, yes, absolutely. Others would say, yes, but. Others would say, no, but. You know, I believe in God. And others would say, yes, but I'm not like those other Christians. And some would say, at some point, I went to church. I've prayed. I was baptized. I've taken communion. I went through confirmation. Others would say, no, I am definitely not a Christian. And if I asked you to define what it means to be a Christian, it might be something like the definition I was given just this week at the Silver Creek Coffee House from a friend of mine. He said, and this is a quote, Christians are judgmental, homophobic moralists who think that they are the only ones going to heaven and relish the fact that everyone else is going to hell. That was his definition of what it meant to be a Christian. And here is a strange fact. Did you know that in the Bible, the followers of Jesus, the first Christians, were actually not known as Christians? The term that was actually used, Christian, first pops up in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, and it tells us this. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, historians, people who have studied this, actually believe that the word Christian was at first a derogatory term that was used in the community. It was like saying those people are like little obsessed with Christ people. They're like little Christs, and it stuck. And it became what we have been known of. But remember, when the first church was founded in Jerusalem, and when the persecution broke out from the stoning of Stephen, and they were scattered all over the world, at this point they had not yet been called Christians because they were not yet in Antioch. So if they didn't call themselves Christian, what did they call themselves? Well, actually, we find it right there in that same verse. It says the disciples were first called Christians. Now, I want you to consider, the word Christian is actually only used in the New Testament 3 times, but the word disciple is used 281 times in the New Testament alone. Now, I can hear some of you, I can hear the wheels turning, and you're thinking, yeah, well, so what? What difference does a name make? And I love another quote from this book. This is from Andy Stanley's book, Christian. This is what he says. I want to suggest to you that in changing the word that we use to describe ourselves, we have lost the clarity that the word disciple conveyed about what a follower of Jesus actually is. Now, if you're thinking at the end of tonight's message, I'm going to say, so from now on at Silver Creek Fellowship, we're not going to be known as Christians. No, we're not going there. Don't worry, okay? You can still claim to be a Christian. I'm going to do that right alongside of you. We're not going to get weird, okay, and start going by different names. But I do tonight want to show you that by our using of this word Christian today, it somehow and sometimes obscures the fact that a lot of people who call themselves Christians are not actually disciples. And I believe that disciple is a much clearer, in fact, sometimes terrifyingly clear, word that I want to tonight really dive in and talk about. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And we are going to look at Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus called his very first disciples, okay? So we're going to look at this very first time that Jesus goes and gets his disciples and see what it might have to say about it for us tonight. So let's start in prayer before we read this. Father, I pray tonight in this place, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and would speak to us. I pray that our hearts would be open, our ears would be open, that God, you would help us to understand your desire for us to become more like your Son. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Matthew 4, we're going to start in verse 18, and it says this. One day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little farther up the shore, he saw two other brothers, James and John, sitting in a boat with their father Zebedee repairing their nets. And he called them to come too. They immediately followed him, leaving the boat and their father behind. Okay, so first of all, do you ever wonder why these first disciples followed Jesus? Because see, all the movies that I watched growing up as a kid made it seem like this guy in this white bathrobe with a purple sash around his, with long, flowing golden hair, sauntered up to the shore and said, "Follow me." And these guys, he had like tractor beam eyes, and these guys were sitting in the boat, and it was almost like he did, like, if you've seen Star Wars, it was like a Jedi mind trick, and they were like, "We've got to get out of this boat and follow him." But there's actually a lot more going on here in the text than that. And I believe it's one of those areas that understanding the historical context will help you to understand this text. So let me nerd out for a minute and explain. So The Talmud, that is the Jewish book that it's not scripture, but it was written by rabbis through the time, and it tells us a lot about Jewish life in the first century. In it, we learn that Hebrew boys started school when they were 5 years old. Now, at 5 years old, the first school that they went to was actually a school to study the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If you want to read about a cool ceremony, when these five-year-old boys were entering into school, they would go and the priest would put honey on their lips, representing this amazing sweetness that the Word of God was going to bring to their lives, and the boys began to study. Now, they would study and memorize huge chunks of the first five books of the Bible. And you notice that Jesus quotes a lot of those books to his audience throughout the New Testament, through the Gospels. It's because they were very familiar with the text, okay? They'd all been to school. Now, by age 10, all these young boys knew the Torah forward and backwards. They'd memorized a bunch of it. And at age 10 is when the first weeding out process took place. So for 5 years, everybody's in school, everyone studies, and then at age 10, they take the students who maybe aren't excelling, who aren't doing as well, and they say, "Hey, guess what? It's time for you to join your dad and start learning the family business." So at age 10, they would go home and become apprentices of their father and begin learning the family trade. But if they were chosen, if they had excelled in the first level of school, they would now go on to the second level of school, where they would begin with the book of Joshua and go all the way through the book of Malachi, studying the rest of what we now call the Old Testament. That would happen until the age of 17. And at the age of 17, this is the point that if you wanted to go on and make a full-time career from religious study, the next thing you had to do was go and find a rabbi. So you would go in search of a rabbi that you admired, and you would apply to become his Talmud. That's just the Hebrew word for disciple. You would apply to become his. And this is how the application process worked. You would sit down at his feet of your rabbi, and he would begin to ask you questions. He would begin to examine your knowledge. He would begin to cover all kinds of things that you should have a mastery level of by this point in your schooling to decide whether or not you make the cut. Now, you have to understand, in this culture, this is the best job on the planet. For a Jewish boy growing up, this is the highest of the high. This is the little boy who wants to grow up and be a pro baseball player or a pro basketball player, a pro football player, because that's what we have at the top of our culture. The top of their culture is these religious leaders. They looked up to these. So these religious leaders had their pick of the class. They were able to choose from the very best of the best, the smartest, most talented people. They would choose to become their disciples. Now, another reason the rabbis were so picky when they choose their disciples is, see, they were choosing somebody that they believed could become just like them, to know what they knew, to do what they did. And for several years, these disciples would follow around their rabbis. They would imitate them in every way. Supposedly, the highest compliment you could pay to a disciple was to say, "The dust of your rabbi is all over you." Now, this didn't mean go take a shower. This actually meant that you followed your rabbi so well that everything he stepped in and everywhere he went is now on you. It means you've emulated your rabbi. It means that you've been right with him. Now, one more thing. In Jesus' day, there was actually this really rare form of rabbi who possessed this characteristic that is my favorite Hebrew word. It's called shmiha. Shmiha. Shmiha actually translates as authority. And there was a class of rabbi that stood out among the rest that had this special shmiha. It was very rare. There's only a dozen or so of them that we know of from the first century. And if you have studied it all from books, you'll know some of their names. Guys like Hillel and Gamaliel. And these guys were extremely influential in the culture that they lived in. In fact, to become this shmiha, this rabbi with authority, you had to carry the ability to interpret, now not just teach, but interpret the sacred text. And to be given that ability, there had to be proof of miraculous power that's happened through you, and two other rabbis with this ability had to confirm it in you. It's a very small group of people, very highly regarded in their culture. And these guys would actually write, and their writing was almost held like scripture by many of the Jews. To this day, these guys' writing is held at a very, very highly esteemed level. So now, understanding that, let's look back at Matthew 4. Here comes Jesus. He knows the Torah so well that we find him in the temple at age 12 instructing the religious leaders and teachers of the law. By the way, at Passover, in the temple, what level of religious leaders do you think are present there in the holy city, in the capital of it all? These are the top level guys, and here's Jesus at 12, and it says they were amazed at how he knew the text. It's an amazing story. Jesus, as he's growing, has such a handle on the law that even at that young age, he's amazing the top level rabbis. And Jesus would frequently say this, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." Jesus was giving new insight to Scripture with unmatched authority. And throughout the New Testament, we see that his hearers were constantly amazed by this authority. In Matthew 7:29, it says, "They were amazed because he taught them as one with authority and not as the scribes." See, the scribes just repeated what had been written, and Jesus was bringing new revelation and new life to the text. In Luke 20, one of the things they're so frustrated with is after Jesus has knocked over these tables, after he's driven out the money changers, they say, "Where? Who gave you this kind of authority?" This question of authority just keeps coming up with Jesus. And how did Jesus demonstrate his authority? Well, oftentimes it was through miraculous power. Right after this passage, this Matthew chapter 4 passage, he calls these disciples. You know what the very first thing he does? The very first thing, right next line, he's got these disciples and it says this, "He went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and the region across the Jordan followed him." And here's the best part. Right before this account, I love this. I nerd out on this stuff. You have to. If you came into my office, you'd see. It's just, there's books, and I love getting as deep. And then I realized, like, I need to get back to what I was doing because I'm, like, way off in the weeds. But in Matthew chapter 4, right before Jesus got there and called those disciples, what was he doing? Well, right before that, he'd been in the wilderness, and right before that, he'd been with John the Baptist. Remember this story? If there was ever a teacher up until this point in the Bible that had authority, that would be John the Baptist, right? And here John the Baptist is on the banks teaching, and remember, God speaks from heaven and says, "That's my son in whom I'm well pleased." And John the Baptist says, "I'm not even worthy to untie this guy's sandals." So there's Jesus's two confirmations. God speaks down from heaven. John the Baptist says, "Yeah, that's him." At this point, if you had a Shmiha light on your dashboard, right, it'd be flashing. Because Jesus is full of authority. His two affirmations from John the Baptist and from God demonstrate that Jesus is the real deal. And the fact that these fishermen are there and Jesus shows up. Can I tell you something about these fishermen? What do we know about these fishermen? Well, we know they weren't good enough to make the cut because they'd already rejoined their father's business. They're the B team or the C team. And Jesus shows up and calls them to follow him. Let that sink in for a minute. When Jesus goes and chooses his squad to build his movement, he chooses the B team. So, of course, they followed him. This rabbi with all this authority had chosen them. Guys without much potential. Guys without much personal power to follow him and become like him. To know God like he knew God. To know what he knew. To do what he did. To be filled with his power. And a few things I want us to notice out of this text about what it means to be a disciple. Number one, God doesn't choose the best. He chooses the willing. That's number one. J.D. Greer said, "God skipped all the wise of the day. The great scholars were in Egypt. The great library was in Alexandria. The great philosophers were in Athens. The powerful were in Rome. He passed over Herodias, the historian, and Socrates, the great thinker, and Julius Caesar. He chose men so ordinary it was comical. No rabbis, no teachers, no religious experts, not even a synagogue ruler. half were fishermen. One was essentially an IRS agent, and one was a former terrorist. He chose the B team because his work in the world would not come from their abilities for him, but from what he would do through them. See, people with a lot of talent and ability would only get in the way because they would never learn to lean on his power and not their own. And Jesus taught that his power in the weakest vessel is infinitely greater than the greatest talent that we could ever have without him. I just love this promise that Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew 11:11. He said, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." See, Jesus' kingdom is the complete and total antithesis of this world's kingdom. When we want a king, right? When we wanted a king, we pick a Saul. Now, if you remember the story, we picked Saul because Saul was big, right? He was literally big. He was a head taller than anyone else in his culture. He looked the part. He was strong. He sounded like he should. And when God goes and picks a king, who's he pick? He picks a young boy. That when Goliath is in battle with David, he taunts him on the battlefield by calling him beautiful. He's a harp-playing poet shepherd boy. But he trusted God. Did you know that God wants to use you in your family and at your workplace? And we have to stop making excuses that we're not able. Because here's a life point for you. God doesn't need your ability. He requires only your availability. See, we often say, it was one of the things my dad said when I was growing up, and I'm sure he got it from someone else, that he said, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. My question to you is, have you made yourself available? Number two, important thing to understand about disciple. He chose us, not we him. Now, I explained the normal way that you became a disciple, right? The normal way that you started to follow a rabbi is that you went on the hunt. You went and searched out. You went and you sat down at the feet of the rabbi and then tried to impress the rabbi with what you know. But how did Jesus choose his disciples? He went and he called them to come and follow him. You know, this is supposed to give you and I a great deal of confidence. See, if you're struggling, and if they were struggling, they could say, yes, but Jesus chose me. Jesus chose me. You know what kind of confidence that should give us? See, one of the things that you notice throughout the New Testament is how often Jesus and his apostles bring up this idea, this concept that him choosing us should give us confidence. This week, if you want some homework, if you want something to take home and work on from tonight's teaching, I would encourage you to go home and read the book of Ephesians. And as you read through the book of Ephesians, I'd like you to look at this theme of being chosen by God and see what the fruit that it says in the book of Ephesians as being chosen by God, what it teaches through the book is that his choice comes with power and the promise to see it through. Now Jesus, for example, said this to his disciples, John 15:16. You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Jesus is saying this to you right now. Don't place your confidence in yourself, but be confident in me. Some of you in this room right now are struggling. struggling in your relationship, struggling in your marriage, struggling in your career, struggling with as a parent. And I need this point to come through as loud and strong as I can say it. Friend, you were chosen by God. Now, you may not feel confident about your own abilities. You may not feel confident about your own abilities to navigate your future. But you can be confident in His promise to make you whatever it is that you need to be to do the things He's called you to do. See, listen, this is funny. Usually when our confidence fails, this is where it fails. We're not so much losing confidence in God. We lose confidence in our ability. We don't think that He can actually work through us. Does that make sense? We don't necessarily lose. I think this is what happened to Peter in Matthew 14. Peter went out on the water. Remember this story? Peter steps out of the boat and walks on the water. And a lot of people said, well, he began to doubt God. I don't think he did, because looking ahead, Jesus was not having any problems with the water, right? Jesus is still walking on the water. He's not sinking. I think Peter started to think, not that I'm losing confidence that Jesus has the ability to walk on water, but that I don't think that Jesus can really hold me up. Many of you doubt Jesus' power and abilities to work through you. Not Jesus' power, but His power to work through you. If you're discouraged in your marriage, a lot of us don't have any doubts that if Jesus was married to our spouse, that He would do a better job than us, right? We don't doubt that. We think, well, of course He would be a better husband than I am. But what we doubt is that He can work through me to fulfill His promises in my marriage. But He can. When Jesus chose you, did you know that He had a plan? When you fall apart, did you know that His plan still remains? Did you know that God is still going in your life even when you mess up? When life smacks you down, when you fail, when you feel like you're up against an insurmountable obstacle in your family, in your kids, in your career, in your ministry, we need to remember, I got three verses for you that you ought to stick in your pocket and you ought to bring out every single day to remind yourself. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, God will make this happen, for He who calls you is faithful. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Isaiah 46:11. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. God is going to fulfill His purposes in your life. Number three, our primary call is to be with Him. Verse 19, Jesus says, follow me. He didn't tell them where they were going or what assignments He had for them. The primary call of the disciples was not to go and do something. It was to follow Jesus and become like Him. And to become like Him, you got to know Him. And to know Him, church, we've got to fall in love with His Word. This is so much more than simply coming to hear me for 40 minutes once a week. We need to hunger and thirst for the Word of God. We need to hunger for God's Word. We need to read books, listen to sermons, listen to podcasts, listen to the radio. I don't think you can possibly understand how fortunate we are to live in the culture that we do, in the year that we do, and have the access that we do to so much wonderful truth. Did you know that people literally have given their life, been torn to pieces, so that you can have the Bible that you have printed in the language that you have it? Did you know that for many cultures, they just didn't have the literacy that they needed. Even if they had a Bible, they didn't know how to read it. In our culture, we have a mainly literate culture. In our culture, there's Bibles everywhere. Non-believers in our culture own Bibles. Every hotel room, thanks to the Gideons across this country, has a Bible in the drawer. Okay? We have Bibles everywhere. We live in a culture that has Bible saturation. And yet, even amongst believers, the Bible sits on the someday to-do list shelf. At some point, someday, I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna read this. Church, do we want the dust of our rabbi to be all over us? And to do that, we need to get his word inside of us. Until the point where it saturates our mind, it saturates our behavior, until we begin to speak it and talk it and quote it, and our ways are actually becoming his ways. I cannot stress this enough, church. I don't want to bring any guilt or condemnation or shame, because if I'm bringing that, I'm not speaking the gospel. But what I desperately want to tell you is that it is worth the investment. I can promise you that you will see fruit in your life if you will take up the Word of God and begin to read it and begin to spend time in it and meditate on it. It will produce fruit in your life every time, and it'll bring you more and more into the image of Christ. And that's the goal. That's the goal. Number four. To follow Jesus, to follow him, we have to leave it all. Verse 22 says, immediately they left their boats and their father. Now, why do you think it identified these two things? I think these two things are usually the two most significant things in our life. The boat that represented their careers, how they took care of themselves and their family, and their father represented their most significant relationship. See, to follow Jesus, to be his disciple, he has to take precedence in our life over both of those things. Now, most of you won't literally lose your fathers and mothers over Jesus. Some of you might. There's a girl in our church today who was brought to faith in Christ in one of our youth group meetings. We baptized her right here on a Sunday morning, and that day that she was baptized, she was excommunicated from her family. And to this day, that was like 6 years ago, she still has not spoken with her family because she made the choice to follow Jesus. For some of you, that could be true. For some, God may ask you to change your career. God may ask you to transfer your job. Change your availability so that you are more available to do the things he's calling you to do. Some of you, he might call you to leave your job altogether and move to Gabon or Cambodia or anywhere else in the world. But for many of you, it's probably not going to be that dramatic. But you are all going to have moments where we have to decide what in our life holds the greatest sway over our life. For young adults, for college students, it may be something like your family is frustrated by the amount of time, energy, and effort that you are spending serving, volunteering, or participating in a local church. There's a big group of people in Mexico right now that I know of for sure. There was at least two parents that were not happy about their students taking part in that trip because they felt they would be better served staying home for this week and making some money for their school year. High school students, maybe you're the person in your friend group that's the only one that is openly following Jesus. And because of that, you get labeled that religious one or the virgin. Some of you in your businesses, you face the temptations every day to cut corners, to do things that everybody else is doing instead of being patient and doing things in a way that honors God. For some of you, it's simply what you do with your money, what you do with your income. See, Scripture teaches us that we give our first and best back to God. And this is an area, I can tell you, where I see most people struggling to truly become a disciple of Jesus. Because to follow Jesus means we subject everything in our life to His Lordship. And there's a lot of people, including biblical stories of people when it came to this area, their money, where Jesus said, yeah, you can be my disciple, but first, go sell your stuff. And it was like, oh, that's the area I can't do. Number five, Jesus commands us to spiritually reproduce. Verse 19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus was a fisher of men. And his followers would also become fishers of men. This is an essential part of being a disciple. It's not something that a few selected, gifted people do. It's something that each and every one of us, as a disciple, is called to do. John 15:8 says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Silver Creek Fellowship, the great commission that Jesus gave to us, Matthew 28:19, go into all the world and make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of your age. Jesus summarized his ministry in Luke 19:10 by saying, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And if we are his disciples, shouldn't that be how we summarize our lives too? See, this is a primary call of a disciple. It involves every believer. It's not just something we do together as a church. It's something each and every one of us as a follower of Jesus is called to. He's called you. He's appointed you to bear fruit. And I don't want this to intimidate you. Disciple making is, we've made this in way more complicated than it needs to be. We've made disciple making more like some kind of class system where we have to memorize and learn and study. But disciple making is so much more holistic than just that. Disciple making is this place where we actually open up our lives and let other people see our lives. We say, why do you do it like that? And you say, well, because I'm following Jesus and this is the way he's instructed me. We share our story. We share our testimony. We let other people in to see what's going on. I'm all for Bible study. We need lots of Bible study. We covered that point, right? We need lots of Bible study. I'm all for class. We need lots of class. Let's be strong, mature, grown-up believers. But we have to open our lives and our homes and let other people see what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ on a day-to-day, minute-to-minute basis. I want to give you a very practical action point tonight. This is the action point. I want you to identify your one. Who is your one? I want you to ask God tonight to help you to identify one person that you can, with the help of the Holy Spirit, see brought to faith in Christ this year. Now, church, can I ask you to imagine something with me? If we took this seriously, if 54 people-ish, I'm just guessing by the number of people, let's say 50, in the room tonight, we took this seriously, what impact would this have on the city of Silverton? If 50 of us were praying for opening our hearts and our lives for the gospel, for one person in our community, would that make an impact? If every one of our 400 in average attendance on a weekend were to do this, Could that help or change Silverton? Here's my question for you. Do we want to be... Do we want to be disciples? Do we want to be disciples? Do you realize who it is who's called you? Talk about authority. He commanded the wind. He commanded the waves. He commanded demons and disease and death, and all of them immediately obeyed. He was before all things, and in him all things are held together. And he redeemed all of us by his blood. We all exist for his glory and according to his purposes. He has no rival. He has no equal. One of my favorite books written by David Platt, this book called Follow Me. This is what he says. If Jesus is who he says he is, he's worthy of more than church attendance and casual association. He's worthy of total abandonment and supreme adoration. Some of us have never actually moved from the moment we became a believer to becoming a disciple. Maybe some of you consider yourself a Christian, but you've never taken that next step. And that is to follow Jesus. Tonight, as the band comes back, I want to pray with you. And what I want to pray is that I would like together tonight for us to make a commitment to discipleship, to growing, to becoming more like Jesus. As we worship this evening, I would love for you to pray about and consider in worship who that one person may be. I think God will speak it right into your heart. And I think that if you would invest yourself, commit yourself, that I think something amazing, kingdom of God amazing, will happen this year in your life in this area of seeing somebody else come to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Tonight, you have an opportunity to take communion. If you're here tonight and you've never made that step across the line to become a disciple, the place where we do that is by accepting what Jesus has done for us, by shedding his blood and the breaking of his body. In that, we recognize that, listen, he called you. He gave up his life for you. Tonight, there's a cross right over there. It's got a bunch of stuff hanging on it. You see the weight. That's just from our Thursday night group, the weight that's on the cross. I'd encourage you, if you have an area of your life that you know is holding you back from stepping into that fullness, that discipleship that Jesus has called you to, put it there. Leave it there. Take that next step to say yes to Jesus. The candles are always here. Maybe tonight, if that one comes to heart, comes to mind, maybe tonight you'd begin praying for that one person. And you would light a candle that represents your commitment to let the Holy Spirit work and move through you to see them come to Jesus. Let's stand together and pray. Jesus, I want to commit to becoming a disciple. And so I'm just every single part of my life I surrender to you. My relationships, my finances, my future, all of it is yours unconditionally. Now, tonight, God, I want to pray that you would give to each person in this room, one person, you'd speak it to their hearts right now. One person that they may introduce to you, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Maybe even right now, Holy Spirit, they would begin to think of that person, begin to pray for that person. Jesus, I thank you that you called us to be your disciples. Jesus, we want to have your dust all over us. We want to become more and more like you every single day. We want to be transformed into your image because there's just nothing better. We've tasted and seen of your goodness. We've experienced it firsthand, and we want all the world to know. We want to shout it from the rooftops, from every mountain, that the world would know that Jesus is good, that he's a wonderful, wonderful friend, that he loves us and that he's forgiven us of our sins and that his power is with us to break the chains that are on this broken world. We pray in this place tonight, let the kingdom of God come. Let his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray that in Jesus' name.